Okay, why don't you grab a seat? As you grab a seat, turn to Micah chapter 7. Good morning once again. And I just want to put in one more plug for the Magnificat on Saturday. The music is so gorgeous. You're going to want to be here. It's going to help you celebrate Advent. Being that it is Advent, how many of you have got your calendars ready to start opening already? You remember those calendars where piece of chocolate behind every door, right? Who didn't like that? And somebody told me that there are even Advent calendars for your dog now with little treats on it. Yeah. Who knew? Now, far be it for me to be a negative Nelly during Advent. I mean, I like a piece of chocolate a day as much as the next person. But the Advent calendar, as much as that was a favorite part of my childhood growing up, might train us to see Advent as a countdown to Christmas. It's like, here it comes, it's getting closer, here, almost there, and the kids are going bonkers and the whole bit. But I want to suggest that Advent is much bigger than that. Advent is a time to consider the coming, the arrival, the, yes, Advent of the Lord, not just as a baby, but in glory at the end of history. And this year, we're going to think about the usual topics of hope and peace and joy and love through the lens of the minor prophets. You know those minor prophets, the 12 books at the very end of the Old Testament with obscure names like Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Nahum. Well, we're going to look at one of those minor prophets this morning, Micah. These minor prophets are not minor because they have a less important message to teach us, but rather because they're just smaller when compared to the major prophets, the Isaiah, the Jeremiah, the Ezekiel of the world. And so in any case, major or minor prophets, these folks had a unique role in the life of Israel. They challenged the idolatries of their time that many people simply saw as the way things are. And these prophets continue today to give us a new perspective on the status quo in light of the advent, the coming of God. Now this morning, like I said, we're going to hear from the prophet Micah. Who was Micah? Micah lived about 700 to 750 years before the arrival of Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem. And he came preaching both words of judgment and words of hope. And it's the nature of this Christian hope and the tension that it holds that I want us to consider today. By its nature, Christian hope defies easy categorization. Have you ever heard somebody say, there are two kinds of people in the world, and then they followed up with these kind of, let's try it. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who set their alarms, and those who wake up when they wake up. Let's see, how many in category A in the room set the alarms, wake up when you wake up, B? All right, a little less there. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom and those who take a fistful from the middle, yeah? Category A? B? All right. They're despised by all their family members. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who like pineapple on their pizza and those who think that's a sin. Category A? Category B? A few of you guys. All right. Oh, sorry. Sorry about that. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are planners and there are the improvisers, the wing it people. A? B? Yeah, okay. Improvisers are always proud of themselves. I'm so glad I'm an improviser. Okay, last one. Two kinds of people in the world. There are the optimists, the glass half full, and there are not the pessimists. Pessimists will tell you they are realists, right? Where's called A, the optimists, B, the realists. All right, you know who you are. Yeah, exactly. Well, I want us to think about this last category, the optimists and the realists. And I want to suggest today that Christian hope, what we're talking about this morning, Christian hope, is neither naive optimism nor is it passive realism. Let me put it like this. This weekend, my boys were home, and Bill, my father-in-law, and I and the boys went golfing. Now, I'm not a golfer. I go every now and then. I want you to think about golfing through this lens of either naive optimism or passive pessimism. If you go golfing, the naive optimist will say, you know, today is going to be my day. I haven't hit a ball for months and months, but, you know, I got a feeling there's a few bogeys in me today, maybe even a par or two. And if I'm really lucky, I'm going to get a bird today. But do you know golf has a way of dealing with naive optimists? It will crush you and leaving you wonder, why did I spend my money on this sport? But then a few months later, you think, well, I did hit that one ball far and kind of straight. I'm going to go back and try it again. That's the naive optimist. Then there's the passive realist. They go golfing and they get up to the first tee and they hit the ball and it shanks right into the bushes. And then the passive pessimist thinks, I just dropped $35 on this and I'm going to wander for the next few hours bush to bush, just retrieving, looking and retrieving my ball. Why did I do this? In fact, one of my boys kind of landed in this category on Friday, and he, after a while, he just went and picked up his ball and said, I'll see you at the next hole. Just walking there. That's a passive realist, okay? Now, what I want us to see is how Christian hope gets fleshed out by the prophet Micah, neither naive optimism nor passive pessimism. So are you there in Micah 7? If you need to use your table of contents, feel free. But let's stand to honor the reading of God's word. This is the last chapter of this short prophetic book. And Micah says this, what misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the harvest, at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. So as we look at this today, again, first I want to see how Micah defines Christian hope not as naive optimism. He begins in verse 1 with this kind of metaphorical language. He compares himself with somebody who's wandered out into the vineyards at the time of gleaning. You know what gleaning is? Gleaning is when all the farming, the major work of harvesting the crops have been done, and then the poor and the outcast are invited to go through the fields and kind of pick it clean. So Israelite farmers were instructed, don't pick every little bit, every little grape, every little fig. Leave some of it on there for the poor who want to come in afterwards. And Micah says, I'm like one of those poor people who have gone, I'm hungry. I've gone out into the field to look for food. I'm starving. And yet when I got there, there's nothing left. No grapes, no early figs that I crave. Now, Micah is speaking, again, he's a prophet. He's speaking on behalf of God, and he's echoing this language that we also find in Isaiah chapter 5. Do you remember that song of the vineyard where God compares Israel with a grape vineyard? And he says, I've done everything to bring forth fruit out of my vineyard, but when I look, there's no fruit there. And therefore, he plans to tear it down. Micah 5:7 says this, the vineyard of the house of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What this shows us, both in Isaiah and in Micah, is that God is looking for a harvest. Oops, I don't want to go there yet. Is looking for a harvest of righteousness and justice from his people. Jesus picks up this whole same imagery of the fruit that God is looking for, and he says these famous words. He says, I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. God is looking for a harvest, a fruit, the fruit of righteousness, justice, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, by the way, this verse, Micah 7:1, gives a little insight into a verse that always confused me in the New Testament. Do you remember on Holy Week, right after Jesus arrives in the city of Jerusalem, and people throw the palms on the ground and they hail him as the coming king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Jesus goes out of the city, and the next day he comes in, and the text in Mark 11 says, Jesus was hungry, and he saw a fig tree, and it was in leaf. And he went to look for food, but there were no figs there. Do you remember this story? And so Jesus curses the fig tree and says, may you never bear fruit again. And the fig tree withers up. Now, when I read that verse for many years, I thought, that's so mean. What did that fig tree ever do to you, right? But one of my seminary professors, Leslie Allen, I think super helpful. He says this, when Jesus came from Bethany to Jerusalem early on Holy Week and tried to find figs on the fig tree to satisfy his hunger, it is probable that he was acting out a reference to this very verse, Micah 7:1, and symbolically expressing both his desire to find a response to his ministry and his disappointment at the fruitlessness represented by mounting opposition from the leaders of the nation. So God's looking for fruit from his people, good fruit. And Micah looks out at the landscape of his world and he sees none. And so then he turns from this metaphor in verse 1 to plain speak in verses 2 through 6. Look at verse 2 again. He says, the faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with their nets. Then he gets really sarcastic in verse 3. Look at that. He says, both hands are skilled in doing evil. In other words, you guys are not very good at anything except you're ambidextrous when it comes to evil doing. And then he turns to the powerful. He says, the ruler demand gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. And they all conspire, or in the Hebrew, they weave it together. There's this plan of evil they're working out. Especially in the places of privilege, Micah sees power being weaponized. And he says, this ain't right. He compares these folks to briars and thorn bushes. In other words, the leaders of the land should have been helping people to flourish in society, but instead they've made themselves a barrier, an obstacle to human flourishing. And he says, woe, woe is me. Look at in verse 4, he also says, the day of your watchman has come. Who are the watchmen? The watchmen are all the prophets God sent to say, shape up. God is looking for a fruit of righteousness. And if it doesn't see it, he's going to come in judgment. And so this is the judgment he declares. Now look in verse 5 and 6 again. Micah says he sees it not just in the halls of power, but in common homes as well. It says, don't trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend, even with the woman who lies in your embrace. Guard the words of your lips. A son dishonors father, daughter rises up against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. In other words, Micah looks at his world and he says, man, wickedness has pervaded every part of society, every part of our lives. Now, welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church, by the way. What's the point here? The point, a really important point, Christian hope is not naive optimism. Just sees the glass half full. This passage highlights the importance of lament. Micah gives us a model of how to respond to the darkness that we see in the world and darkness we experience in our own lives. How do we do it? We name it. We lament it. Lament is an important part of biblical worship. I remember one Sunday years ago, Lara and I were out somewhere else. We were visiting a family member, and so we went to a different church, and it happened to be what today is, the first Sunday of Advent. And I remember thinking, oh, I can't wait, first Sunday of Advent. And the worship leader came out on the stage with his electric guitar, and the first thing he said was, Merry Christmas. And I thought, no, don't skip over Advent and just get to the big party at the end of the season. Advent is important. We need to observe this this time of year. Now, even as I say that, I understand the impulse of that worship leader. In fact, I feel it as a pastor. You know, I think, man, people, I look out at you and I know just some of the challenges that you guys face, some of the ways you're suffering, and then I multiply that by the number of situations that I don't know that are going on, and I think, man, it's got to be our job to give people what they need, what they want. They need a little boost. They need some inspiration. They need encouragement when they show up on Sunday. But I'm afraid that this kind of thinking unintentionally could lead to a happy, clappy, sappy kind of church culture that is exactly what those who are suffering don't need. John Whitfield is a professor at Calvin College. He said this. He said, out of the whole Christian year, one season that is especially fitting for liturgical lament, he's talking about lament in a corporate worship setting, is the season of Advent. When we think about the coming kingdom of God, we can't help but long for an end to warfare, abuse, hunger, violence, illness, and death. Liturgical lament is our expression of this longing. A season of Advent is a season of longing. Now, let me just warn us. Lament is different than just complaining. You know, we're pretty skilled in complaining, aren't we? We complain about what's going on in Washington, D.C. We complain about what's happening in Sacramento. We complain about our workplace sometimes or our families. We complain. Heck, in Santa Barbara, if it stays under 60 degrees for a full week, we think, what's going on here, right? That's not lament biblically. Lament comes easy, but complaining comes easy, but lament is the expression of groaning that we feel as we long intensely for the coming of the kingdom of God, the shalom that he will bring. Advent is about having the courage to look at the darkness and name it and lay it before God as we cry out for his return. How long, O Lord? Now, would you agree with me? The darkness in our day is no lighter, no less dark than in Micah's. And in fact, the darkness is not just out there in the world, it's in us. And we ought to lament this and confess our culpability with the darkness. No, Advent is not just a naive optimism, but neither is it just a passive pessimism that simply bemoans the way things are or the way things will always be. You know, in the words of that psalm, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end, amen, amen. This is how it's going to be. Get used to it. That is not what Advent is about. This kind of perspective, this passive realism, will make us spiritually drowsy, and it is dangerous. Have you ever had the experience of driving your car and thinking, man, I don't remember the last couple miles? I think back about some of the early mornings that I was driving to Pasadena for 4 years to go to seminary at 5:30 in the morning, and I think it is but by the grace of God that I stayed alive. I just looked at a study about drowsy driving, estimated that 17% of all fatal crashes over a five-year period were due to a drowsy, sleepy driver. Drowsy driving is dangerous. But I want to let you know, spiritual drowsiness is dangerous too. Peter put it like this in his second letter. He said, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming, this advent that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Passive realism. It's dangerous to your spiritual life. But that's not Micah's posture, is it? He is alert. He is attentive. He is expectant. And that's why verse 7 is so important. Look at it with me again. All right, put it on the screen, actually. Here we go. Got it for you right here. Let's read it together. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. This is what is distinctive about Christian hope in this season of Advent, is no matter how dark the darkness, we cling resolutely, defiantly to the fact that God is still God, and therefore we have hope. You notice how Micah's perspective shifts when he turns his focus to the problems that he sees, the wickedness, the darkness in the world. When he turns to God, things change, his perspective changes. Despair turns to confidence. Why? Because God is the ground of his hope. Friends, if you're here today, I want you to consider, where is your hope? The Christian hope is not in human progress, just the inevitability that things are going to get better. It's not in human leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, any leaders. It is not in technological solutions to our problems. It is certainly not in the strength of our own resolve to just do better next time. There's only one place where true Advent hope comes from, and it is this: the God who has promised he is coming again. Advent is the season where we express our groaning for the coming of the Lord, but our groaning is laced with hope, with confidence, with expectancy because of Jesus. We look back on God's track record and we see that God did come. And so we trust it when he says he is coming again. You see, we have even more confidence, reasons for confident hope than Micah. We who live on this side of the manger, on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb. Do you know how Micah's prophecy ends? If you have your Bible open, flip over to the last few verses of Micah. Micah 7, 18 through 20. Listen what he says. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Micah saw the contours of Advent hope, but we see its fulfillment. Micah trusted that God would act. We see that God has acted when he came in the person of Jesus. So let's get practical as we end. What does it mean for us to be people who watch in hope and wait for God? Well, on one level, we could answer that with words from Micah. The most famous verse in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, you probably know it. He says, what should you do? You should do justly. That is, produce fruit. We do what is right and fair. You should love mercy. That is, we should be people of compassion, to love extravagantly, especially those on the margins. And we're to walk humbly with our God. This is the posture of those who wait, not taking ourselves too seriously, but taking God and his promises very seriously. As we live like this, we are living watchful, waiting, expectant lives. But I want to suggest that when we live like this, we live with our eyes wide open and we declare two things at the same time. One is, this is not the way it should be. I'll never forget hearing these words from a grieving father when he cried out, this is not the way it should be. This is an Advent prayer, a declaration. This is not the way it should be. And at the same time, we in Advent say, this is not the way it will always be. Those two things have to be held in tension together. This is not the way it should be. This is not the way it will always be. For God will come again. Friends, if you've never heard the gospel, God will come again and he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's going to set things right for good. He's going to make all things new when Jesus comes again. So I want to invite us to pray this way as I finish. Pray together. Specifically, I want to invite us to lament together. I'm going to give some words to this to start us off, and then we're going to say this verse together. And then I'm going to give us some more words to lament, and then we're going to say this together. And then I'm going to give us some time collectively for you to name some of the things that we lament, and then we're going to say this together again. So let's pray together. Father, help us be people who watch and wait for you, who hold in tension that this is not the way it should be, and yet this is not the way it will always be. Together this morning, we lament the oppression of vulnerable people by the powerful. We grieve the physical and emotional abuse of children and spouses in their own homes. We lament the constant warring of nations and the way it leaves helpless civilians battered in the wake of the violence. Let's say together, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Lord, we lament the plague of racism that defaces the dignity of each person made in your image. We lament the mistreatment of immigrants who you said to care for. We lament the way the unborn are so often despised and terminated in the womb. Let's say it together. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Let's have several of us speak out our laments, name it, lay it before God. This is not the way it should be. Let's say it together. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Let's hear some more. Again, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. A few more. Say it one more time. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Lord, and we lament that the sinless Son of God came to show us the heart of the Father, and we nailed him to a tree. But we thank you, Lord, that by your blood you have paid for our sins and given us confidence that you are a God who is for us and who is with us. Lord, we're thankful that by these very emblems of your suffering, the bread and the cup, which we're about to partake of, we remember with thanksgiving that the light has shined in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it and will not overcome it. We thank you that in a world in which we see so much that should not be, we have every reason to believe that you will not let it always be so. Lord, we long for your coming. So make us an Advent people. The prayer teams are going to be available on either side and in the back as they always will, always are. Maybe this is a Sunday where you want to just come to them and name some hardship, some suffering, some challenge that you're going through, and have them pray for you, that you would watch and hope for the Lord, that you would not give in to either naive optimism or passive realism. But let's come to the table now. For those of you who have placed your faith in Christ and you're hoping in him and not anything else, this is a table of hope designed for you. Let's come and worship together at his table.